Well, this afternoon, the passage we'll be looking at is Matthew, verses 5 through 8. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The word of the Lord. Amen. So, prayer. That's the topic today. And it's not an easy topic. In fact, of all the activities in the Christian life, there is perhaps nothing that causes so much perplexity and raises so many questions than this very topic of prayer. Prayer. And for this very reason, on the one hand, there is nothing that seems more natural and instinctive than prayer. It is a universal cry of every human heart. We all have this felt need to cry out, to plead for help. Whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or animism, every faith is some form of prayer. Prayer is universal because it speaks to some basic human need in every human heart. Thomas Merton puts it very well when he says, prayer is an expression of who we are. We are a living incompleteness. We are a gap, an emptiness that calls for fulfillment. See, that's why we pray. It's an instinct. We pray because, on the one hand, we want to thank someone or something for all the beauties that we see in life. Or we also pray because we feel small and helpless and afraid. We need help. We need to talk to someone who can help us. Prayer is universal. It's a universal instinct in every human heart. And yet at the same time, is it not true that there is nothing more frustrating and difficult as prayer? We all acknowledge theoretically the theoretical importance of prayer. It's very important. But when it comes to the actual satisfaction in life, in our daily lives, few of us can honestly say, I am perfectly satisfied. I have a great prayer life. We find it frustrating. Many of us experience prayer more as a burden than pleasure. We know it's important, and yet we feel guilty about it. You see, as much as we have this inborn, innate desire to pray, we find it burdensome because we do not really know how to pray. We have the desire. How do I do it? We live in that tension. And that's a tragedy. Because prayer is not optional in the Christian life. It is something essential. It's basic calling to all Christians. Here's how one person puts it. One theologian says, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Isn't that true? You don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. You close your eyes, you pray, and you come into the very presence of God Almighty. Can there be any greater human activity than that if you truly believe in God? So can there be any greater tragedy than to fail at this highest and the greatest activity of the human soul? And not just once in a while, but repeatedly and constantly. That's a tragedy. So surely we need to be taught how to pray. We need to be taught how to pray. And that's what Jesus does beginning in this passage. So let me remind you from last time where we are as we dive into this passage. I remind you from last time that in first half of chapter 6, in which we find ourselves, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is dealing with the religious life of the Christian, the religious life of the Christian. Verse 1, he lays down the principle that governs that religious life. And then he applies that principle to the three pillars of Judaism, namely giving, prayer, and fasting. That's why we call it the religious life. Three pillars of Judaism: giving, prayer, and fasting. And the principle that governs all those three things, Jesus laid down in verse 1, which was this: that it's above all a matter of the motive of the heart. Not what you do per se, but why you do it, the motive. You must practice your righteousness. It must be seen. You must shine the light. But you must practice that righteousness not in order to be seen by other people, but to be seen by God alone, knowing that all of life is lived under His sight, and that and that He is your Father, who sees in secret, and He delights to reward you. All of life lived under the sight of God, who is your Father in heaven, who sees all things in secret, and He will reward you. That was the great principle. And last time we applied that principle briefly to the first example of giving. And now, starting today, for the next several weeks, I don't know how many weeks exactly, we will apply that principle to prayer, this highest activity of the human soul. And before Jesus lays down the positive teaching on prayer, how to pray, being a good teacher that He is, He makes sure, do not pray like this. He first gives us the negative, how not to pray first, and then how to pray, because we need that balance in Christian life, because we are always prone to what? Either veer off into the left or to the other extreme. That's who we are, weak, finite sinners. So being the great teacher that He is, He always gives us that great balance. Not this, but this. So don't miss this negative teaching. This is very important. We'll be looking at two things, because Jesus says two times, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Gentiles. You are not to be like them. So let's look at them one at a time. And if you look at verse 5, I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus assumes. It's very important for us. Look at verse 5. He begins, "And when you pray," that's the assumption. You see it, right? He simply assumes that His disciples, His audience, will pray. Doesn't say if you pray, takes it as a given. When you pray. And not just the disciples, but the crowd surrounding the disciples, listening in. He just assumes, are you a Jew? Then you pray. And they were Jews. They prayed three times a day at set times, in the morning, afternoon, and in the evening. So none of the Jews would have found this teaching or what He said, this assumption, striking. Like when you pray, is He assuming that we just pray all the time? Yes, He does, because that's what you do if you're a Jew. And then Jesus just proceeds to explain then how to pray and how not to pray. But He takes it as a given that you pray. So for us, at this point, we have to pause and examine ourselves, because if we're honest, we cannot assume the same today. Not only outside the church, but also inside the church. Because I fear that many Christians, if we are honest, for them, prayer is the last resort. It is not a habit, a daily routine. Prayer is something of a last resort, a last-minute desperate cry in times of great need. It's not the air that we breathe. So for many of us, prayer is not a habit in our lives. So when we read the Bible, for example, in Daniel 6, where it says that Daniel knelt down and prayed three times a day towards Jerusalem, or in Psalm 119, 164, where psalmist says, seven times a day I praise You. Or when we read Luke 2, 37, Anna, where it says that she worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. Or when we read of Jesus in Luke 6:12 that he went outside the mountain and he prayed all night, we shake our heads in disbelief and say, is that for real? Not a hyperbole, really? People did that back in the day? We find it surreal. Unreal. Who does that really? Now, why is that? Well, we're saying followers of Jesus Christ. We believe in the same God. Why do we find it so difficult to pray? Some people say, you know, back then, you know, in the ancient days, if you were a farmer, for example, you had to pray for rain because you didn't know any better. But now we have grocery markets, irrigation canals, and all these different things. If your child was sick back then, you had no other recourse but to pray. But now we have Tylenol. We can call the doctor. And not only that, we now have insurance policies and retirement plans. How can we honestly pray? Give us this day our daily bread when we open up our fridge or pantry, it's stocked with month's supply of food. How can we meaningfully, truly pray that prayer for daily bread? I've got a month's supply of food sitting in my pantry. And besides, the world is moving so fast, I can barely squeeze out just enough time to eat dinner with my family. I just don't have time to pray. People say that. But if we are perfectly honest, be perfectly honest with yourselves, you can blame all those things, and there may be a certain grain of truth in it, but the real blame must fall on us. There is no other excuse. At the end of the day, if we do not pray, it's not because we are too busy or too lazy. It's because we do not believe. It's because of unbelief. We do not really believe it when Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you really believe that, apart from Christ, his grace, I can do nothing. If you truly believe that, wouldn't you ask for help? It's because we do not really believe. I can do something, surely, apart from Christ. I can eat. I can breathe. I can do certain things, some basic tasks. I don't need to pray for that. It's because we do not really believe the words of Jesus that we do not pray. It's an abstraction. So we must start where Jesus saw no need to start. In verse 5, we need to start with a plea for prayer. Plead with God to open your eyes, to see your spiritual bankruptcy, that you really are utterly helpless without his help. That if we do not pray and receive his power, receive his strength, we cannot go on as Christians. And if you cannot come with Jesus, if you cannot come to Jesus Christ with this desire to pray, many of us feel dry. There is no desire to pray. I know it's important. I just have no desire at all. If that's you, still then, come to Christ for that desire. You don't have it? Then come asking and beg for Jesus to have it, to give it to you. Tell him, pray to him, Lord, I have no desire to pray. I don't even want to pray. So have mercy and make me want to pray. Because I don't want to pray. But I want to pray. Help me. Come to the Lord Jesus with that plea. That's a great place to start. Jesus, he assumes that people pray. He just passes by this very quickly when you pray. But for us, we need to pause and say, help me pray. Help me want to pray. And if you come to that point, and I just hope that you are there, many of you, then naturally we ask, now what? What do I do? How do I pray? That is a real question for many of us, I hope. We may desire to pray, but we don't know where to begin. And if that's where you are, again, that's very good. Because the second thing that Jesus assumes is that we need to be taught how to pray. That's his assumption. He assumes that we pray, and he also assumes that we need to be taught how to pray. I mean, look what Jesus is doing in this passage and the weeks to come. He is teaching his disciples how to pray. Don't pray like this, but pray like this. That's what he is doing. And in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, In fact, the disciples, it says that when Jesus had finished praying, one of the disciples came and asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's what prompts Jesus to teach them the Lord's Prayer. You see, Jesus is assuming that we need to be taught to pray. He says, "I know you Jews, you pray all the time, but you need to be taught how to pray." He doesn't say, "You know, I can't teach you. No one can teach you how to pray. It's an instinct. It's just, whatever, just be sincere. Whatever comes to your mind, sincerity is the sole qualification to prayer. Just talk to God. You don't need to be taught." That's not what he says. You need to be taught how to pray. That's his assumption. So he says again, don't pray like this. This is wrong. Pray like this. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles. You are not to pray like them. So before we move on to the positives, we want to stay here and think about these two kinds of wrong prayers. Let's look at them one at a time. First, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. You see this in verse 5, right? Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, we didn't really talk about the word last Sunday. Who is a hypocrite? I mean, if we need to know, if Jesus says, don't pray like hypocrites, then we need to know who they are and how they pray. The word hypocrite, it comes from the ancient theater. A hypocrite was someone who was a play actor. He would put on his mask on his face, and he would act. He's an actor. He pretends, he hides his identity behind the mask and pretends to be somebody that he is not. That's what he is doing. So in time, by the time of Jesus Christ, the word became a pejorative term that describes someone who merely goes through the motions but doesn't really mean what he is doing. I'm putting on a show, as it were, really. I'm pretending to be someone that I'm not. I'm deceiving somebody. It took on that pejorative term. And that was the problem. That was the problem, the motive, the attitude. Now remember the principle from last Sunday. It's about the motive of the heart. So look at verse 5. What is the problem? What is the real problem? It says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. The problem was not that they love to pray. That's good. The problem was not that they love to pray standing. That's good too, because in the Bible you see all kinds of different postures. People pray standing, kneeling down, face to the ground. In fact, the typical posture was standing. That's how the Jews pray typically. You pray standing. And the problem was not even that they loved to pray standing in the synagogues or at the street corners, because where else would you pray? But the synagogue, that's the house of God, where you are taught the word of God. It's more than appropriate to pray in the synagogues and even in the street corners, because if that was the time for prayer, that's what you do. You drop everything and you pray. Now remember, the ancient Jews, like modern day Muslims, they pray at certain times. So when it's time to pray, then it's most appropriate to drop everything, even in the street corners, and pray. That's what you do. That's good. That's not the problem. So the frequency, the posture, the location of the prayer is not the problem. What is the real problem? The problem was not what they did, but why they did that. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. They prayed in order to receive praise from other people. They want to attract attention to themselves. They're just putting on a show. That's the problem. As one person puts it, it's not the being seen of men that is wrong, because you must be seen. But doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men, that is wrong. You cannot be hidden. You cannot hide light in darkness. It must be seen. It has to be seen. That's the nature of light. But the purpose, to make the purpose of shining the light, to be seen by people, to attract attention, to to yourself. That's the problem. That is wretched in the sight of God. Wretched. Because what you're doing is you're mocking God. You're playing him for a fool. Even as you're paying lip service to the greatness of his power, you are essentially saying, God, I don't want to be holy. I just want to seem to be holy. So people think I'm a great person. Even as he is talking to God, and God is listening in secret, he is mocking God. I don't want real holiness. I just want to be what? I just want people to think I'm holy. The appearance of holiness, but not real holiness. How terrible is that? How wretched is that? But the point for us, we have no desire. I have no interest in denouncing, just merely denouncing the hypocrisy of these Pharisees with no relevance to our lives. It's easy to just criticize and denounce their hypocrisy. But let us turn to ourselves, because that is the point. So you examine yourselves. What about you? What is your real motive in your prayer life? Are you a hypocrite? God is not deceived. Ask yourself, are you a hypocrite? How do I know? How can I tell? One way to tell is to compare the amount and the quality of time that you spend in private prayer versus the amount and the quality of time that you spend in public prayer. Your private prayer life and your public prayer. The amount of time and the quality of time in these two areas, compare them. What does it look like? How is the balance? God doesn't clock our prayers. He doesn't time our prayers necessarily. But surely something is terribly wrong if the only time we really pray is when we are with somebody else and not by ourselves. When do you pray? What is the balance here? Your private prayer life and public prayer, corporate prayer. The fact is, if we find ourselves praying more frequently and more fervently in public than we do when we are alone with God, then we are in great danger. If our public prayer life is not an overflow of our private prayer life, then Jesus might look at you and say, hypocrite. So Jesus says, rather sarcastically, at the end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. He is perfectly just, isn't he? Hypocrites, they get exactly what they asked for. They prayed to be seen. They got seen. That's it. By the time you say, amen, they have already received everything you get. And you get nothing from God. You got the applause of earth and not of heaven. And it's gone. So who really is your audience in prayer? And what is your motive? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Then we need to ask, okay then, what then is the corrective? What is to characterize our prayer? If that's not the right way, he offers us this corrective. In verse 6, Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now you have to remember, again, don't forget the principle that we talked about. It's about the motive, right? Motive of the heart, not necessarily the actions. So Jesus is not saying, therefore, all public prayers are wrong. That's not what he is saying. The Old Testament is filled with public prayers by the kings and prophets and the men of God. And not just the Old Testament. When you read through the first four chapters of the book of Acts, the early church, what do? They gather daily together and they lift up their voices to pray to God. Public prayers, corporate prayers. In fact, Jesus himself prays publicly numerous times in the Gospels. So Jesus is not saying, therefore, do not pray publicly. He's not against public prayers. What Jesus is getting at is the motive, the attitude of the heart. not the location. He's saying, beware of your sinful tendency to pray in order to impress, in order to be seen by other people. So find a room, just cut away, remove yourself from that sinful tendency. You know that's your weakness. He knows the perversity of human hearts. So he says, find a room, shut the door, and you will be completely unseen, undisturbed, unheard by people. Only one person will know: the Father. God and God alone will see you. So focus on Him. Focus on God. See, that's the real prayer closet. It's not about a literal prayer closet. It's whatever it takes to get to this, to get to this point, to be alone with God. It might be just an apron over your head if you're a busy housewife washing dishes. But you need to get to this point. I don't care about what people think of me at this point, if I look stupid or not. I want to be with God. I need to be with God and talk to Him. To get to that point, that's the real prayer closet. So don't turn your prayer closet into busy street corners. And you know what that means. You and I both know our sinful tendency, that even as we are inside our prayer closets, as it were, we have a masterful creativity to turn that into the street corners. How do we do that? It's entirely possible to pray in secret, pray in your prayer closet in such a way that everyone knows that you are praying in secret. If you're going out of your way, just out of your way, as it were, not to stand, just to avoid street corners, but to become known as the man of the prayer closet, then you're not really praying in the closet, in the secret. You're praying in the street corners. Everyone knows that that's what you're doing. You're calling attention to yourself. That's turning the prayer closet into street corners. And sinners, that's what we do. Somehow, in whatever way possible, we twist it to bring attention to ourselves. That's the sinful tendency. Jesus says, remove yourself from that possibility. Jesus says, forget about yourself and others. Focus on God, the audience of one. You must shine the light. You must practice your righteousness. Yes, it must be seen. But you must not do them to be seen by other people, but by God alone. Remember, all of your life is lived under the sight of God, who is your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, and He will reward you. So based on this passage, one of my heroes, Martin Luther, he said, prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. Now don't take that literally. Luther's not condemning long prayers, but he says prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. And his brief and our brief might be very different. He was a man of prayer. When the Reformation began, the phrase that came to be quite famous was Luther contra mundum, meaning Luther against the world. One man against the world. And you don't become a man fighting for the gospel against the entire world if you don't pray. He was a mighty man of prayer. He says, prayer should be brief, frequent, intense. That's very practical, because the brevity of prayer will naturally lead to frequency of prayer. And the frequency of prayer will naturally lead to fervency of prayer, all of which will in turn make you into a man of prayer, that you will have a robust, healthy rhythm of strong prayer life. Brief, frequent, intense. That cycle builds into your life a strong rhythm of prayer. That's the first point. Don't pray like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by others. Instead, be alone with God. Pray to your Father who sees in secret, and He will reward you. Now, second, Jesus also says, don't pray like the Gentiles. Verse 7. When you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Again, remember the principle. Jesus is not saying, therefore, do not make long prayers. That is not the point. Once again, because the Bible is filled with long prayers, we see many examples. When Jesus himself prayed all night, he even repeated his prayers 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Repetitious prayer, long prayers into the night. He did that himself. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, it's one long prayer. 176 verses, over 2,500 words. It takes about 15 minutes to read the whole thing. One long prayer. And Jesus taught us in Luke 18, verse 1, he tells a story with the explicit purpose of teaching us that we ought always to pray and not lose heart, not give up, pray. So he is not opposed to long prayers, persistent prayers. So what's the problem here? It's not necessarily long prayers or even repetitious prayers per se. The problem is heaping up empty phrases, vain repetitions. Not repetitions, vain repetitions. Again, the problem has to do with the motive then. The attitude of the heart that says, if I pray really long, show that I'm really putting my effort into this, somehow, if God sees that I'm really working at this, then even though God might be disinclined to listen to me, if he sees me really putting in the effort, then he will listen to my prayer. I'm buying God's favor with my works. That attitude. Jesus hates that because that's how the pagans pray. That's how pagans pray to their gods. Mindlessly repeating the same thing over and over again, vain repetitions. And we see that even today in many Eastern religions, we all know, they repeat their mantras and other magical incantations over and over again without knowing what they mean until your mind goes numb. You just repeat the same thing over and over again for hours on end. Sometimes prayer is written on the circular drums that are turned over and over again by some natural force, like streams in the water. It's a spinning drum, spinning wheel, placed in the river. It just spins and spins and spins. And supposedly, every time it turns, the gods accept it as a repeated prayer. They're showing some kind of effort. It's completely mechanical. And we see a great example even in the Bible. 1 Kings 18. Elijah versus the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember the absurdity of the pagan's prayer. In verse 26, the pagan priests called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's a long time. Saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. So after several hours, at noon, Elijah, this prophet of God, he mocks them. He says in verse 27, he says, cry aloud, for he is a god, right? That's what he's saying. He's a god, right? Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, like he went to the restroom, or he is on a journey, perhaps he is asleep and he must be awakened. Don't you love his sarcasm? He just rubs it in. So what do they do? Verses 28, 29, these pagan priests. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, that's a long time from morning, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. All that effort. And yet, what does the man of God do? In contrast to that, Elijah, what does he do? He simply prays to the true and the living God this heartfelt prayer of faith. He says in verse 36 and onwards, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's all it took. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You see what Jesus is getting at here? Don't pray like the Gentiles. In other words, don't pray like orphans, spiritual orphans. See, pagans babble because they are not sure whether their gods might listen to them. Do they care about us? Is this working? They have no assurance. They don't have a father. They're orphans. That's why they recite long lists of the names of their gods, hoping that one of them might listen to the prayers. And since their gods were not all-seeing, all-knowing, or all-loving, they were never sure if they would answer. So the longer they pray, they thought, we have a better chance. If we just pray long, really long, then somebody might listen to us and answer us. But we're not sure, so we just have to keep on praying, saying these things mindlessly over and over again. Because we don't have a father. We just have a bunch of gods who are not even all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. We just need to get their attention somehow. So when you pray like that to the Father in heaven, to our God, that is deeply insulting. God is not like that. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Never pray like that. That's a disgrace to God. Gentiles pray the way they do because they do not understand God at all. They're orphans. Their view of God is completely wrong. They think of God as this grudging giver, reluctant to give with their arms folded. So unless you grovel in the dust and cut yourself and show some effort, some serious effort, they're not going to open up and listen. That's their conception of prayer. So you walk up the stairs on your knees, bloody knees, 10,000 steps, and you pray and you pray and you pray. Jesus says, however, in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father, not God, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In other words, you are not an orphan. Don't act like it. You have a Father who dearly loves you. You don't need to beg. There is no need for vain repetitions. Because your Father is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. He already knows what you really need even before you ask. You don't even know that's what you need, but He does. Even before you ask, He will give it to you. He knows what you need. See, and even as human parents, we know that our children need something. At least sometimes, right? But if we, sinful, finite human beings are like that, how much more our Heavenly Father, who is altogether perfect? Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" That's the heart of God. And think about this, the triune God. God the Father says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And God the Son says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. He ever lives. He's the great high priest. He never dies. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us. You have the Father opening His, stretching out His arms and telling us, pray, let me know, let your request be made known to me. Ask, seek, knock, I'll give it to you. And the Son sitting at His right hand says, I'm praying for you too. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And even in our hearts, the God, the Holy Spirit says with groanings that words cannot express, I will pray for you. I am praying in you. I'm turning your groanings into the will of God, that God might listen. So you have the triune God all working together to help you because God is your Father. That's the kind of God that you have. We have to know that we have such a God. We do not coerce God. We do not beg. We do not buy. We do not purchase. We do not need to convince. He knows. He knows. What do you truly need? All you need to do is simply ask. You don't need to beg. You don't need to borrow. You don't need to steal. You don't need to babble magical incantations. You don't need to walk up the stairs on your bloody knees. Just tell your Father what you need. And He will not always give you what you ask for. He will not always give you what you want because He knows far better. But He will always give you what you truly need. We don't know what we really need. We want this. God says, that's not what you need. It will kill you in the end. But I will give you what you need, even before you ask. You can count on that. Even before you ask, if it's something that we really need, then He is working at this very moment to give it to us. Because our God is a Heavenly Father who loves to delight His children, to provide for His children. He loves to do that. When we didn't even ask for bread, He gave us the eternal bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't He give us all things? He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we need. We told Him, that's not what I want. I need real bread. Not this bread. But God says, that's not what you need. You need this bread, eternal bread, the bread of life. I'll give it to you. Even when we said no to that. That's the kind of God He is. He's our Father. If you need something, ask. He will give it to you. If you don't get what you asked, do not doubt His love. He knows. The Father knows best. He always provides what is best, what you truly need. So pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles, like the pagans, the orphans. Instead, pray to your Father who sees in secret, who hears even the smallest groanings of your heart and delights to answer you and demonstrate to you that He is our Heavenly Father, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-loving God. And He will provide according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. May that be the song that you sing. May that set you free and sing in praise to our God. God, I thank You. Thank You, Lord, my Father, my God.